Good evening. We want to welcome you to our Sunday evening Bible class, where we've been studying from the books of Ruth and Esther, and this evening we'll be examining the lessons we can learn from Esther chapter 4. First, I want to express my appreciation personally to the people who are running the technology. We have set this up so that we can continue live streaming the classes while we are dealing with the effects of this particular virus. We hope everyone is staying warm, staying safe, and staying healthy. If you have your Bibles, I hope that you have them with you. We'll be examining several texts this evening as we look at chapter 4 and try to gain some of the lessons that we can. We first need to remember as we begin looking at this particular chapter that the Jews were in exile due to disobedience. They are captives. That's sort of an underlying point through all of this, because we have Esther, who is a Jewish, who is there, who is being raised by an extended family member, Mordecai. From all accounts that we can see from the biblical text, Mordecai is a very good man, wanting to take care of her, and as we're going to see in chapter 4, someone very concerned about his people. But they were still in exile, and they were facing difficulties. Esther was evidently a very attractive young lady. She is selected to be in the court of the king. And as we've already seen from previous chapters, she is now in that court. And she has access to Ahasuerus or Xerxes, who is the king. We begin, though, with chapter 4, where we have a series of questions that are going to be raised by Mordecai that probably are as important as anything we can read in the Bible, particularly as we get to the end of this chapter. Mordecai is not bound down to Haman or Haman. This has made him very, very angry. He wants not simply to destroy Mordecai, but he wants to wipe out this entire nation. Now that's a level of anger that, particularly with his position of power, is something that they have to reckon with. And a decree is issued under the seal of the king so that he can accomplish that task of virtually trying to wipe out an entire people from the face of the earth. When Mordecai hears of this, it leads us to what we read about Mordecai in Esther chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. There is a penance that is here. And this is a penance that should have been taken more seriously years before any of these events happened. If we turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 58, the prophet talks about the idea of these people being penitent when in fact they weren't, but they were going through the motions. If you have your Bibles, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteous, and I did not forsake the judgment of God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? We're not looking at a person in Mordecai who is approaching it with this attitude, but rather we examine Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 26. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Mordecai knows the severity of this situation, and we cannot help but think of another biblical example who would be in this general time period, the prophet Daniel. We turn to Daniel chapter 9, and we read beginning in verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel is a very, very godly man, and he realizes that they must bow before God if they are to have deliverance as a people. And he speaks concerning these people, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened," as we read in verse 6. "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame." Daniel continues his penance. Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled and have not obeyed the voice of our Lord, our God." If we continued in that particular chapter, "And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the serpent of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth." Daniel continues in verse 17, "Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes, see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." We have a penitent prayer there by Daniel, recognizing it's not the individual righteousness that he's seeking. He didn't deserve any of this because of his own righteousness, but he is begging for the mercy of God. Allow me to suggest that's the attitude of Mordecai. That Mordecai is not as what we read in Isaiah 58, but he is here in sackcloth and ashes, and he's concerned about what's going to happen. Not simply for himself, but for the entirety of his people. Now Esther hears about this, we read in verse 4. She was told about this, and she was deeply distressed. In fact, she sends garments to Mordecai so he can have some other clothes to put on. But when we think of Esther's concern for Mordecai, remember, Mordecai took care of her when she was young. It was Mordecai who had guided her. We cannot help but think of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Or Romans 12, 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." She has a concern for Mordecai, and she wants to know, why is he so disturbed? Have you ever had someone that you care so greatly about that you can tell when things are not right? You want to know, you want to help. Mordecai comes back with a message to Esther. After Esther has heard about these things that are going to take place, we're going to see the stage set for a very powerful series of events that will continue on throughout this book. When the servant of Esther goes to Mordecai, Mordecai tells him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther. He wanted her to understand, here is our situation. Now keep in mind, Mordecai, no doubt, is a person of influence to a certain extent. Here we have someone who refuses to bow down to an officer of the king. If it was somewhat of a person that was insignificant, more than likely, he would have been put to death immediately. But this entire edict and everything is set now so that it will go after the destruction of an entire people. Mordecai wants Esther to understand these things. The specifics of this can show us that Esther needs to understand this is not something that's just a made-up kind of thing that does not exist. This is a real threat. When we try to get some insight into the idea of Mordecai and what Mordecai may be thinking, it perhaps is difficult based on what we read in Esther chapter 4. As mentioned before, we can see from the text he's a good man, that he's concerned about people. We could also perhaps see that Mordecai perhaps could have betrayed his people. You know what's interesting? That sometimes when we think about someone in that position, he didn't have to show grief, and he didn't have to show penance, and he did not have to seek the salvation of his people. Mordecai could have been like any other number of people that we probably know who would have been willing to compromise whatever to save his life. In fact, he may have been willing to compromise some other people, rather, not Mordecai. We've probably known of people who are willing to compromise whatever they believe in just so they can escape whatever problem that they're facing. When we turn to Zechariah chapter 11, we perhaps can get an insight into something that a person like Mordecai may be thinking. Now, Zechariah was prophesying this around 520 B.C. or somewhere thereabout. We have second year of Darius, who's the king of Persia, who was reigning at that time. His successor would have been Xerxes or Ahasuerus. So there's a very real possibility Mordecai could have been familiar with these writings. But listen carefully to what Zechariah is saying. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. I named one favor, and the other I named union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the people. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. If Mordecai was familiar with these words, he may have perhaps even, and this is certainly speculation, but perhaps something to consider. Consider himself the shepherd of a flock doomed to slaughter, knowing what was to happen to his people. Raising the issue of Mordecai being betrayed, keep in mind the time that we're talking about. This is an incredibly unsettled period of history, not only for the Jews, but for all of the nations that were there. Several years ago, I had an opportunity, was invited to speak at Oxford University, and was asked to speak about the topic contrasting things one versus the other, good versus evil, or other things, and chose to do a case study where examining some of the passive resistance movement against Adolf Hitler in 1943 at the University of Munich. There was a group of students who met there, and they developed leaflets that were called Leaflets of the White Rose that were distributed, that ultimately resulted in the death of several of the students, as well as their faculty advisor. Their faculty advisor was a professor of psychology as well as music, and since I do the same thing, I had sort of an affinity for him as the faculty advisor. And in studying this, saw the contrast that existed in the mindsets of people. And it was interesting, I was able to find a couple of the people who were actually there at that time. One wished to remain anonymous, and another consented to allow me to have an interview with him. And so I sent a mail. I couldn't find an email, so I sent just regular mail saying that I'm Richard England, I teach at thus and such university, and I would love to talk with you. If you're not this particular person that I identified, please forgive me. You can just, you know, mark it off as somebody who seems to be insane who lives in Tennessee. But if you are this person, I would love to talk with you. And I remember not hearing anything for a long period of time, and my wife and I were back home after services one Sunday evening, and the phone rang, and she handed me the phone, said the call was from another state, and I recognized the state, and the voice came over the phone asking if I was Dr. England, and I said, yes. The next question was, do you speak German? I said, not well enough to have this interview. I said, then we'll do this in English. And for the next hour and a half, I talked with the person who was there and involved with all of the intrigue that went with the resistance movement against Hitler and against the Nazi philosophy, National Socialist. But he made a statement that would like for us to consider within the context of Mordecai and what he's facing. He said, you have no idea what it's like to be in a place where you can trust no one. You can't trust your family. You cannot trust your friends, your colleagues. You cannot trust anyone. And as we talked about these things, he talked about how disconcerting that was, not to be able to have faith, not to be able to have a confidant. Years later, my wife and I, Barbara and I, were actually doing some short-term mission work in Poland, a beautiful country with some wonderful people that were there, but there were some of the older people that we were working with who had gone through a portion of the time in history when the Nazis were in power and then subsequent governments that would suppress certain kinds of ideas, and their sentiments were the same of being in such turmoil and not knowing what was going to happen next and how difficult it was. Mordecai is in that position. He is in a position where he knows that he may not be able to trust anyone, and certainly not everyone. Mordecai is in a position where if he had decided to betray his people, if that was indeed a possibility, we would have seen a similar characteristic then many, many centuries later in Matthew 26 and verses 14 and 15, where we have Judas who comes to the chief priests and says, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And of course, that is Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, we read of how he realizes what he has done. And with him, the potter's field was a burial place that was bought with that 30 pieces of silver for the burial place of Judas. The field being called the field of blood. Mordecai is watching the possibility that an entire nation is going to be destroyed. And it's his people. It's just not simply his life. You know, it's difficult to think and to speculate, but the reality is sometimes when we think about these things, we wonder if Mordecai had thought that it would have only been him, may he have given himself up. But the edict was against him and his entire nation. So Mordecai explains this to Esther. And he goes to Esther, we read in chapter 4. The servant explains everything to her, and Mordecai has commanded her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now this causes some problems and some great difficulties. At that particular time, there would be certainly the right to be very, very afraid. Remember, we're talking about a very powerful king. We're talking about someone that can put you to death. There has to be the faith and the assurance that she would be able to do this. When we think about the faith, and the faith that we're to have today in God, in Hebrews chapter 10 particularly, we say, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now keep in mind, please, as we continue with Hebrews chapter 10, the contrast that's placed between the old law and the new law. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, we read in verse 28. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We continue on in that chapter. We read, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has such a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We read this, and we see of necessity then why Christ came, but we also see in contrast the situation that Esther finds herself in and that Mordecai finds himself in. We have a promise. And the writer in Hebrews continues on in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The reason why I'm bringing this up, sometimes it's difficult for us to understand exactly how bad a situation Esther is in and how bad a situation Mordecai is in. The story is interesting. Some have even speculated that it perhaps is nothing but a work of fiction. I'm not one of those. I firmly believe that it has been preserved for us so that some many centuries later we can actually study and learn something about faithfulness to God, even under circumstances that are beyond imagination. Esther is afraid. We read in verse 10. She speaks to the servant who goes back to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. There's that caveat that if you go to the king and he holds out his scepter, you're going to live. But if not, you violate a protocol and you're going to die. Now that for us today may seem so strange, but the reality is, in some ways, we see the same thing in our time, of where we may find ourselves in a position of compromise of our Christianity. And again, we go back to the idea of believing in something so strongly that you're going to act on it. It's easy to find justification to do just about anything. Mordecai could have justified, more than likely, in doing something different and going to Haman and perhaps expressing his sincere regret for not bowing down to him or whatever the case may be, and perhaps preserved his life and maybe even the lives of some others, and found justification for it by saying, well, if I do this, even though I'm compromising for the moment, I'm really accomplishing a much greater good. The same thing with Esther. I'm already in the court. Everything's fine. Why would I want to put myself in jeopardy? There was a fear on the part of Esther. And they tell Mordecai what Esther says. And in verse 13, We read, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this.'" What an absolutely powerful statement. You ever been faced with a situation where you had to decide what you were going to do? You had to make a decision, one way or another, how you were going to act. Mordecai is pointing this out to Esther. And more importantly, that this may be your time. You may be here for this specific event. In previous lessons, of course, we've already examined some of the situations like this, but we can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's interesting, in Hebrews 11, we see this as the annals of faith, the people, the examples that we see in the Old Testament. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And we read in the very first portion of the text, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So when we look at this and we think about what situation Esther is in, it may be easy for us to say, "Well, I wouldn't have had any problem going into the king." Keep in mind, we know how this story is going to end. If you've read the book of Esther, which I'm confident most have in studying this particular lessons that we've been doing in this class, we know how it ends. They don't. But neither did the people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And neither do we today. There may be a moment that is your moment where you have such a profound influence that for generations yet to come, that particular moment is used to describe the basis of your Christianity, your faith, your willingness to follow God, regardless of the consequences. When we turn again to Hebrews chapter 11, and we go down to verse 16, we read, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." God not being ashamed of us, God being someone who would claim us, because of our faith in him. And if you notice, with all of these great biblical characters that were just mentioned, they're known for only a few things that happened in their life, really. Just one or two things. And I think particularly of Samson, who was a judge of Israel. Samson was a powerful individual. He did some things that are still debated. What was he thinking? But the reality was, when you go to war, you want a warrior. Samson was a warrior. He also judged Israel for 20 years. And is an example that is brought out in Hebrews chapter 11. Samson was a person who believed in God and was willing to act on that. We see that with the other biblical characters. Moses, Noah, and of course we've discussed Noah a little bit before. Now here is Esther, and Mordecai is raising this issue. This may be the reason that you're here. All of these things. You know, I cannot help but think that when Esther went into the court of the king, that when she was thinking, "One of these days, I'm going to have to face a situation whether or not I'm going to save my people." Have you ever had those situations to come up that you kind of wonder, "How did I get here?" Mordecai raises this to Esther, and notice Esther's response. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for these 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." She's been asked to break the law, and she understands that she's been asked to break the law. When we read of these people in Hebrews chapter 11, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. They had faith. And they were willing to accept the challenge. Esther doesn't know if she's going to live. But what she does know is she's going to the king with the attitude, if I perish, I perish. It's never easy having your faith tested where it puts something very near and dear to you in jeopardy. Sometimes the giving up of your life may not be as difficult as one may think, but when you think about your family, you think about your friends, you think about your loved ones, and you think of all of the others that may be impacted by whatever actions you take, then it becomes even more difficult, perhaps, to have the faith to follow after God. We see biblical examples of this throughout the Old and the New Testament, but immediately we think of Matthew 26 and verse 39, where our Lord, going a little farther there in the Garden of Gethsemane, fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Esther said, If I perish, I perish. We know she survived that moment. Christ did not. Because it was God's will for him to be offered up as the sacrifice. Are we willing to have enough faith to be offered up as a sacrifice? You see, we are commanded to be a living sacrifice. Esther is faced with the possibility of dying in her particular actions and giving herself up and her sacrifice. Notice, though, in verse 17 of Esther chapter 4, Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Why would Mordecai ask Esther to put herself in jeopardy? Because she was the person who could actually address this problem, to do something perhaps. I doubt very seriously that Mordecai enjoyed that possibility of something happening to her. But he had to have enough faith and confidence in her to tell her, go plead our case to the king. In Romans chapter 8, if we began with verse 31 and went through verse 39, we would see that if God is for us, who can be against us? But we begin with verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God would be with Esther. She would survive. And it becomes an even more interesting scenario as we get into it, as we see Esther may be beautiful, but also very intelligent and very much understands how to, if you please, manipulate the situation so that the salvation of her people is accomplished. We'll continue on next week. Brother David Wade will be taking the class and does a phenomenal job. We'll continue on with chapter 5 as we live stream these classes during this time of the virus and all of the uncertainty that goes with it. And we hope that you'll continue being with us and studying with us. As we conclude this evening, our Bible study, would you please bow and let's have a word of prayer together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and for all of the blessings of life. Our Father, we're so thankful for your word and for the examples that you have provided to us so that we may study them and learn how we may be better servants of yours while here in this life. Continue to be with us, our Father, and bless us as you see fit. You know what we need better than we know how to ask. Help us to have the courage, the understanding, the wisdom, and the patience to be the light of the world that we should be, to be your servants while here on earth, and to draw others closer to you. Our Father, forgive us of our shortcomings. Strengthen us in our faith. Help us to have a forgiving heart. But especially, our Father, do we pray you'll grant us a peaceful time in which to die, and that you will grant us a home eternal with you. It's our prayer in Christ's name.